one thing I'd like to say as we study the book of John, if it hasn't become obvious to you already, which it probably has, John is a very evangelistic book. It talks about Christ and who He is, and the plan of salvation is replete all throughout the Scriptures. And so it's our encouragement to you, those people that you know and love who may not be believers, to listen to the messages or invite them to come and hear the truth of God's Word and to see and hear God's people. And maybe they can be like those that Paul wrote about in Timothy and in 1 Corinthians, especially those that would come into a church. He wrote about the fact that if people are doing all these bizarre things in church and speaking in tongues and all of this, he says, what if an unbeliever comes in there, or somebody who's uninformed, and they hear that, they're going to think you're crazy. But what if they come in there and they hear the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God? Their hearts can be changed. And that's what we want to encourage, to people to hear the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How they get in those doors could be any number of ways. But you become an instrument that God would use to bring them to the place where they could hear the truth. God may bring it on their heart to be here at this particular place and just be curious and walk in the doors. We don't know. But we do know that when people come into this place, that we want to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them so that the Spirit of God can change that heart, that they can be like many of us here, born-again believers. We become a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And what a joy that is. And this book of John just repeats that over and over again. And it's a joy and a privilege to study that and to share that with you. As we continue on in John chapter 8, we didn't get any further than verse 12 last week. And it really set the tone for the rest of John chapter 8. Because you remember that Jesus was in the temple in the court of women, which is also known as the temple treasury. And he was teaching there just after the Feast of Tabernacles had ended, or right thereabouts. And you remember that Jesus told the people in the treasury, in the court of women there, that I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we know now why he said that, and we know why he said it where he was when he said it, because it was so important. Because you remember at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and every evening, just as the sun was beginning to set, they had these huge candelabras there that they put all of these candles on, and they lit the entire temple, they lit the entire city of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I was talking with Kurt Shafley last week after I shared that particular passage there, and he said he had read a historian who said that the Gentiles who lived along the coastal lines outside of the area of Jerusalem would look up and see those seven nights where that was taking place, and their comment was, Jerusalem is the light of the world. And I thought that was kind of an interesting statement that the historians would make. This light was so huge and so bright that it lit up everywhere. And Jesus comes into the temple and says, I am the light of the world. And you remember that light was being lit to commemorate the wilderness wanderings of the people of the nation of Israel at the time of Moses. They had left Egypt and they were wandering around. And how did they know where to go? God led them in the daytime by a cloud of light and at nighttime by a pillar of fire of light, so that wherever God led them, they were following. And so Jesus, when he's in the temple and he says, I am the light of the world, he is in essence saying to all of those people and even to us today, he said, the nation of Israel had the light of God to follow through the wilderness. But I am the light, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the entire world. And Jesus says, follow me as the light out of the darkness of your sin into the light of everlasting light and life. And you remember last time we also know that when he said, I am the light of the world, he was also referencing himself to being God, right? we looked at a whole bunch of verses that talked about the fact that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And so Jesus is in essence saying, I am God in human form. Follow me. I am the light that will take you out of sin and darkness into everlasting light. And as we saw last time, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, His arch enemies that we have seen before, the scribes and the Pharisees, were there listening to what He had to say. And you remember what they tried to do to Him? They tried to trap Him to say something that they could accuse Him, that they could then arrest Him, because they wanted Him dead, and so they would do anything to do that. They brought the woman caught in adultery, thinking they'll trap Him no matter what He says. He'll say the wrong thing. He'll either say, I don't believe in the law of Moses, let her go. I do believe in the law of Moses. And then He's not going to be viewed as a man of love and grace and mercy. So they thought they had Him. And you remember what He said? One simple phrase just blew them out of the water. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they could say absolutely nothing to that. The Scripture said they ended up walking away because they were convicted in their own conscience, because of their own sinful hearts, and Jesus knew their heart. He knew that those men were either lusting after women or they were actually committing adultery themselves. The very same thing that they were accusing this woman of, they were doing themselves. And the only thing that they could do was to walk away in shame and disgrace. And they did. Well, guess what? They're back again. And they're about to challenge Jesus, what He has just said about being the light of the world, in essence being God. Because think about this, who else could say, I am the light of the world? If any other man said that, that would be foolishness. But when it comes from Jesus Christ Himself, God in human form, it can be believed. But they were going to challenge what He has just said. So let's look at it, starting in verse 13 of John chapter 8. It says, the Pharisees therefore said to Him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. And what they're saying is, listen, you are claiming to be the Messiah. You are claiming to be the Christ. You are claiming to be God in human form, and you have nobody there to corroborate what you're saying is true. Isn't that foolishness? I'll tell you what, these guys are incredible. And by the way, Christ doesn't have to corroborate anything, does He? We know from all the revealed word of Scripture that He is God in human form, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Christ, because of the miracles that He's done, because of all of the things that He's taught, and because of all the Scriptures that He fulfilled in His birth, His life, and in His death, as we shall see. He is who He says He is. But in their ignorant unbelief, they choose not to believe anything that He has done or anything that He has said up to this point. So you know what they do? They try to take Him to task by a point of law in the Old Testament to bear on what He just said about being the light of the world, about being God in human form. What they're in essence saying is, you can't bear witness of yourself. Because if there's nobody else to testify of that, it has no value at all. You cannot be telling us the truth. They were challenging Jesus' claims as the Messiah, as God in human form, on the basis of an Old Testament law that carried over, by the way, even into the New Testament. And the law was this. No legal matter... No legal matter of law could be established without two or three witnesses attesting to that fact. As a matter of fact, look at verse 17 of John 8. Jesus affirms that. He says, it's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So Jesus recognizes that. Yes, that is a true statement. That is something that is written in the Old Testament. And He's going to deal with that in just a minute. But they're challenging Him, saying, you have nobody else but you to tell us that you are God? There's nobody else to witness to that fact. And by the way, they were correct in what the law said. You could go back as far as Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30, and it says this: whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of not one witness, but it must be sufficient for two or three to put somebody to death. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Not only was it important in a capital murder case, but anything that anybody did that violated God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, it says this: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. In other words, you yourself could not bring up any accusation, anything about anybody, including yourself, without having some witnesses to corroborate that. Matter of fact, that carried over into the New Testament as well, too. When the church was started, Jesus said, if somebody sins against you, go to him, tell him his fault. If he turns away from that, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, and you have to do something else, take two or three witnesses with you so that every word can be established. That was carried on into the New Testament. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13:1. Using the same principle, when he came back, everything would be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. We still do the same thing today, don't we? Things must be corroborated in the witnessing of two or three people, or corroborative evidence or circumstances or such that can confirm what's taken place. You couldn't just walk into the police department and say, this person just stole all this stuff, I want him arrested. This person just beat me up, I want him arrested. This person just robbed me, I want him arrested. You couldn't do that. You still can't do that today. There has to be corroborating evidence and witnesses to the fact of what you have said. That was the difficult part of being a detective, and he knows very well too as a deputy that when you do things like that, you have to gather all the witnesses because you couldn't do it in the mouth of one witness. Because if that witness recanted, or if there was not enough evidence to corroborate that, we saw that in many cases when it came to a woman claiming to have been sexually assaulted by a man and there's no witnesses. That's one of the hardest cases to prosecute and to deal with and to investigate when you have nobody else to corroborate that. We want to believe their story and we'll do everything we can to investigate that to make sure it's true, but it's always nice to have somebody else there to corroborate that. If there's nobody else, what do? We look for the DNA. We look for the history of the criminal. We do all of those things to corroborate what is being said. This is a principle that's been carried on all throughout biblical history, and it's a good one. It really is. But what these religious hypocrites are in essence saying to Jesus is that your witness, your testimony about yourself, about who you say you are, which, by the way, violates the very word of God, is not legally valid because you have nobody to substantiate what you have just said to all of us. We cannot take you for your word and what you are saying without somebody else to corroborate as a witness. Well, listen to this. It wouldn't matter how many witnesses came forward. They're not going to believe anything that Jesus has to say. If they didn't believe it by all the miracles that he's already done, by all the teaching that he's done in the temple, if they're not going to believe that, believe me, they are not going to listen if two or three people came in and said, yeah, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God with us. They're not going to believe that. And the reason is this. Unbelief, as we have already seen before, will never have enough evidence or proof to believe who Jesus Christ is. You'll never convince them by the physical of who he is. That's why it is always by faith. There is never enough proof to convince unbelief. And these Pharisees here could care less anyway. What they wanted to do was they wanted to discredit Jesus. They wanted to criticize him. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to demean him. They could care less. And by the way, there's people like that today, aren't there? Who you cannot convince about who Christ is. They could see all the miracles they want to. They could see all the healings they want to on these television programs. They can have all of these things that draw the emotions out. And they still will not believe who Christ is, apart from God opening their heart to the truth of the gospel message. Then and only then can faith come by hearing. Then and only then can the gospel of Jesus Christ change and convert a soul. Then and only then, by faith, can somebody repent and believe the gospel that can save them. No miracle can do that. No emotion can do that. No amount of any kind of physical proof can do that. And Jesus is a great example. How come everybody didn't just flock to him and believe the minute he opened his mouth, the minute he did all these miracles? And people are saying today, oh, if I just saw one miracle, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. It's doubt looking for proof, and you will not find it in the unbelief of your heart. It's a divine work of God to change your heart before you believe anything. So how does Jesus respond to them challenging him with the Old Testament law? Look what he says in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. You do not know where I came from and you do not know where I am going." By the way, I want you to turn back to John chapter 5 for just a minute and look at verse 31. John 5 and verse 31. Look what it says here. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And now Jesus says in John chapter 8, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." It seems like there's a contradiction there. How do you deal with what he has just said? Well, back in John chapter 5, he did present other witnesses, his Father, his works, his words, and the Scriptures, and that made that very clear. But what Jesus is saying when he comes along here and he says, "I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. My witness is true," he says in John 8 verse 14. Do you want to know why the law requires that it be the mouth of two or three witnesses before every word can be established? Because we're all liars. The tendency of the heart of people is to lie or to exaggerate. We've all done that, or we've all been the victims of that. And that's why nobody can believe anybody anymore with what anybody says. But when Jesus comes along and says, "I bear witness of the truth, I am telling the truth," we can believe that. But the Pharisees didn't want to believe that because they were living in a society much like we do today that you can't believe what anybody says. Because we have been raised on the lie, haven't we? If you drink this, you'll be like this. If you wear this, you'll look like this. If you have this, you'll feel like this. All of those lies trying to tell you over and over again what you should be. Not to mention all of the lies that Satan throws out there about the false gospel and all of those other things. And then when somebody comes along and says, "I'm telling you the truth," it's hard for them to believe. And part of the reason is because these Pharisees built their lives and they built their religion on lies and hypocrisy. And when somebody comes along and says, "I am telling the truth," it's hard for them to take them in at face value because they think they're lying like they themselves are lying. Because you know what happens when you are a chronic liar and hypocrite? You view everybody else as what? A chronic liar and a hypocrite. They tended to categorize everybody the same way many people do today. But Jesus said, "My witness is true." And he gives them one very clear reason why at the end of verse 14. He says, "I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from, and you don't know where I'm going." Jesus can testify the truthfulness of who he is because he knows where he came from and he knows where he's going. He knows where his origin was. He knows where his destination is going to be. And he knows everything in between, and nobody else does. That's why he can testify about himself, because he knows himself like nobody else does. He knows that he came from the Father, John 5:37. He knows that he came to do the Father's perfect will, John 5:19. He knows that he's going to go back to the Father, John 7:33 says, and they know absolutely nothing about him. And so they must rely upon what they don't know to make a conclusion about who Jesus is, and the conclusion is a false, lying, deceptive, hypocritical decision about him. But that doesn't answer the question about back in John 5:31, he says, "If I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true." And now he's saying, "If I bear witness to myself, my witness is true." Well, let me tell you the reason why and what the difference is. If you go back to John chapter 5 and verse 31, he is talking about himself from the perspective of his humanity, his humanness. And that would require the cooperation of two or three witnesses about what he was saying. But here in John chapter 8, he is not talking about his humanity. He's talking about what? His deity. About being God, his divine person. He has just told them that he is the light of the world, that he is God in human form, and he doesn't have to have any other witness to corroborate any of that. So that's why he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, because I am God. I need no other witness." And he is going to say, "But I will give you another witness here in just a minute." He says, "You don't know where I've come from. You don't know where I'm going. What you think you know about me is that I am the son of Mary and Joseph, that I came from Nazareth. But you don't know anything about me. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going." And by the way, just kind of as a side note, we have the entire revealed Word of God, don't we? Old Testament, New Testament, and we know exactly where Christ came from, right? If you go back as far as the book of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who is the "our" there? The Holy Trinity of God, including Christ. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was "in the beginning with God." You know where Christ came from? He came from eternity past. We know that because we have the fullness of the Scriptures. We know that he is going to dwell in eternity future, right? In heaven forever. And we are going to dwell with him there. We know all of that. So veiled in that sentence and that statement that he says, he's revealing a little bit about his eternality as God. That's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. And then he says to them, "What are you doing trying to judge me on the basis of what you do not know? You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. You don't know anything about me. Stop judging me." So that's what he says in verse 15 of John chapter 8. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Jesus said, "You don't know me. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. And based on your lack of knowledge about who I am, where I've come from, where I'm going, and you want to make a decision about me? You want to make a statement about me? You're judging me and you have no idea." And think about that. This is men judging God. How foolish, how arrogant, how prideful these hypocritical religious leaders were. But don't people do the very same thing today? They try to judge Jesus based on their ignorance, or based on their religious beliefs. You can ask any unbeliever today, "Who is Jesus to you?" And you will get a myriad of answers of who Jesus is, none of which would be right because they answer in their ignorance and their unbelief. But there are religions today who teach about Jesus, and they teach about the wrong Jesus. It happens over and over and over again because they really don't know who Jesus is. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. You're judging me on my appearance, on what you think you know about me, and you have missed it because you know nothing about me." And so he says, "But I judge no one." And he didn't have to judge anyone because he knew the hearts of men, right? He didn't have to tell him anything because he knew everyone. He knows every one of us. He knows our every thought. He knows everything that's within us. He doesn't have to judge us. He knows us. But you say, "Wait a minute, Dale. He just said, I judge no one." And back in John chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed the judgment to the Son." And now he's saying, "I'm judging no one?" Seems like another contradiction here. What's he saying? Well, what Jesus is saying is this: you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one now. You see, his mission and ministry as God in human form, John 3:17 says, "I did not come to condemn the world. I didn't come to judge the world. I came that the world might be what? Saved. I came to save the world, not to judge the world." But the second time he comes back, Revelation 19, Matthew 24 and 25, Isaiah, Jeremiah, when he does come back, he will come back in judgment, right? John 5:27 that we saw earlier said when he comes back, it will be to judge everyone. And some will be raised to the resurrection of life, and some will be raised to the resurrection of condemnation. And you want to know the reason why? 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, when Jesus Christ comes back, he knew it then, he knows it now, he'll know it in the future. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Because he knows every single person, he will judge justly and righteously, and nobody will escape. People today can fool people, but you cannot fool God. He knows your heart. So Jesus says in verse 16, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me." Jesus says, if I did judge, and he will someday, his judgment would be absolutely true. He will not make one mistake when it comes to the judgment that's going to cast the unbeliever into a Christless eternity in hell. He will not make any mistake when it comes to drawing that person into everlasting life, because he knows the hearts of every single person who has ever lived. And he will judge in righteous judgment accordingly. And the reason he can do that is because he says, "I am not alone. I am with my Father who sent me." I'll tell you what, that is the most incredible statement that he can make in the hearing of all of the people, but especially for those hypocritical Pharisees, what he just said. Jesus is saying, "I am not alone. The Father is with me. And I am with the Father because we are one. I'm not alone. The Father is here with me." And he is in essence saying, "I am God and God is with me." Turn back to John chapter 5 for just a minute again, just to remind you of what happened back there. John chapter 5 and verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And guess what? He's doing the very same thing again right here. But now it's even more intimate. "The Father was with me. I am with the Father because we are one." And if they were mad at him before, just think how they are towards him now. He's going to say in John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" He's going to say in John 16:32, "The hour is coming when you will be scattered and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is in me." Oh, the Jews hated him back in John 5:18, and they wanted him dead. Just think how they're feeling now. But it's the truth, right? Jesus is saying the absolute truth. "My testimony is true because God is true, and I and God are one together." The Pharisees didn't want the truth. They wanted him dead. They could care less if they brought 2 or 3 or 100 witnesses about who he is. They wanted him dead. And so he says, if you want the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, John 8:17, "It's also written in your law that you have to have the testimony of 2 men to be true. You want me to abide by the law? Do you want me to go along with what you're saying here? I'll give you some witnesses. I'll give you 2 of the best." Look at verse 18. "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Do you want 2 witnesses? How about me and God? You can't get much better than that. We've been together since the beginning. I know God. God knows me, because we are one eternally. What a statement for them to hear. We don't need anybody else, because we together are one. And then the Pharisees have the audacity to say in verse 19, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?'" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father." These guys are saying, in essence, "You show me your Father. We want to see this other witness." And of course, Jesus is talking about God the Father. That's who he's talking about. And they know that he's not going to be able to produce God the Father there. So in one way, they're saying, "Produce the Father for us. We want to see this other witness," because it has to be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. You know what they're doing? They are saying this in a derisive, mocking way towards Jesus. But they're also saying it in ignorance, I think, as well, too. Because they're also challenging him to say, "If it is your Father who is this second witness, show us your Father." And who is Jesus' earthly father? Joseph. And by the way, if Joseph were to be produced as a witness, that would have destroyed Christ's testimony. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But all indications are, if these Pharisees were saying, "You bring your father here and let him testify," the father wasn't around. All indications were that Joseph had died earlier, because there's no mention of him in Christ's ministry time later on. And quite frankly, in about 5 or 6 months, Christ's going to go to the cross and be crucified. And while he is on the cross, his mother is going to be there, and what's he going to do? He's going to say, "John, take care of my mother." He wouldn't do that if Joseph was still alive. So they're saying, "Show us the Father." "Oh, you can't, because he's dead." "Oh, if you could, and you were to bring him here, what kind of witness would your own father, Joseph, be?" Well, why would they think that? Well, jump ahead to John chapter 8 and verse 41. The same issue is coming up about God, about Jesus, about his Father, about them not knowing the Father. Look at John 8:41. Jesus says to them, to the Pharisees, "You do your deeds of your Father." And this is their response to him. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father." Why would that statement come up at a time like that. You want to know why? And we'll look at it in more detail when we get there. The rumor was going around, and what was being said about Jesus all throughout His life and ministry is that He was born of fornication. And who were the two that fornicated to bring Jesus about in their thinking? Mary and Joseph, right? She was pregnant before they came together. Is Joseph the father? Was it a Roman soldier that was the father? You were born of fornication. Bring your father out here and let's see what kind of a witness he is for you. Because his witness would not stand. And consequently, your witness will not stand either. Boy, these guys are hurtful, hateful, vindictive people because they hated Christ. So what does Jesus say about that? He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You don't know anything about me. Oh, you know me in the physical sense. You know that I'm the carpenter's son. You know that I came from Nazareth in Galilee. You know that Mary and Joseph are my earthly parents. But you have no idea about who I am in the spiritual sense of being the Messiah, the Christ, God in human form standing here before you. You missed it through my teaching. You missed it through my miracles. You missed it because you have a heart of unbelief." And Jesus says, "Because you don't know me, you don't know my Father, who is the God of heaven, either." And that was a slap in the face to those Pharisees, those religious leaders who prided themselves in knowing God as their Father. That's what they're going to say in verse 41 later. "We have one Father, and that's God." Jesus is saying here, you don't even know your Father in heaven because He is not your Father. And then He tells them why, and this is very profound. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You would have known the God of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth." And Jesus is saying, apart from me, you cannot know God. Isn't that what Jesus said, John 1:18? "I came to reveal the Father." You cannot know Him apart from knowing me. No one has seen God at any time, but I will declare Him to you. There is no way of knowing God apart from knowing Christ, because Christ is the revelation of God the Father. He is, as the Bible says, the exact representation of God. When you've seen Christ, you have seen the Father. When you reject Christ, you reject the Father. That's why Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father." He says in John 14:7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him." Jesus says, you have seen God because you've seen me. I am the exact representation of Him. Let me say this. It is the very same thing today. You cannot say that you know God, that you believe in God, and yet you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as God in human form, as God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And as we've seen before, and we'll probably see over and over again, there are people today, there are religions today that teach this very thing. You can believe in God, but don't believe in Jesus Christ as God the Father. Believe in Him in some other way. As a good person, as a good teacher, as a great rabbi. All of those things. Listen, if a religion teaches that you can believe in God apart from believing in Jesus Christ as God, and you believe that, that's a belief that will damn you to hell. Because if you don't believe in who Christ is, then you can't believe in God the Father. It's that clear. I'll even take it a step further. Someone who is so religious, like the scribes and the Pharisees, and like other religious people and religions of today, that claim to know God, but they really don't because they don't know Jesus, will not stay the way they are. If they believe that Jesus Christ is the brother of Lucifer, if they believe that he is a great teacher, if they believe that he is a God but not the God, if they believe that he's just an all-around nice guy, and they grow up in that kind of religion, and they're taught that, and they believe that, you know what they will do? They will do the very same thing that these religious hypocrites are doing to Christ. They will eventually become antagonistic, hateful, hurtful, and they will do all they can to silence Christianity. They will do all they can to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hate Christ. If they believe all of these other things about who Jesus is, that's the inevitable conclusion that they will come to, and it will be such that they will hate Christians who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ being God in human form. We just get an example of that here as we're studying the book of John. But let me take it a step further. Turn ahead to John chapter 16 for just a minute. What's happening to Jesus will eventually happen to every single person who proclaims the name of Jesus in the hearing of these religious people who say they believe in God, but they believe in a Christ in something different way. John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because, why? They have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I have told them to you. Do you know why they want to kill Christians? Do you want to know why they want to kill somebody who proclaims Christ as being God in human form? Because they don't believe it. They're unbelievers. They are very religious people, caught up in their religion, caught up in God. They have a zeal, like Romans 10 says, a zeal for God, but they're lost in their zeal. You say, how can somebody be like that? How can somebody act that way? Is there really people like that? Yes. Let me give you one really perfect example. And it's the Apostle Paul. We all know him as before he was saved, a very religious man, right? He claimed to know God. He was zealous for God. But he did not know Christ, all right? And if you don't know Christ, then you don't know God. Paul was one of those religious people, not so different than any zealous religious person today that comes from many of those religions that we know about and interact with every day. Listen to what Paul said about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was the most religious guy that you could ever find. And I was raised in pretty good company. Galatians 1:14, Paul said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own country, being more exceedingly zealous. But now listen very carefully what he was zealous for. I'm going to read this again. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own country, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was among the religious elite. He did not know Christ. He did not know God. And we're going to see how he treats people. But his zealousness wasn't for God and it wasn't for Christ. It was for the traditions of men. And there are churches in this community and in this city and in this state and in this country who are zealous for the traditions of people. You've got to light these candles. You've got to say these prayers. You've got to have these beads. You've got to do these things. And they are nothing more than traditions. And they are not bringing anybody closer to Christ because they don't know God and they don't know Christ. They know their tradition. And don't step on their toes when it comes to their traditions. They live by those things. And they're going to die by those things. And they're going to die in their sin. And they hate somebody that comes along and says, "You want to know something? You've been saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. You can't do anything to earn your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. You can't be righteous enough. You can't keep enough laws." So Paul, who is this zealous, religious person, not so much different than people you know today, Acts 22 verse 3 says, "I was zealous towards God. I persecuted this way. I persecuted the Christians to death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." Acts 26 verses 10 and 11. "I shut up the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. I made them deny Christ. And I was exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities." You know what somebody who has a zealousness for God but doesn't know Christ and doesn't know God? They hate Christians. They hate those who will share their faith, who know who Christ is, who know who God is, and they live that and they teach that and they tell that. Jesus says, "I'm telling you this now because the time is coming when that's going to happen." Galatians 1:13, Paul said, "He persecuted the church of God beyond measure and he tried to destroy it." We're beginning to see that happening today more and more, aren't we? And it's not from the atheist or the agnostic or the indifferent person. It is from those who are very religious. And when their religion collides with Christianity, they become antagonistic, hateful, and hurtful. And in their zeal, they will do all that they can to shut the mouth of Christianity. And we are moving in that direction. There is coming a day when you will not be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," without being thrown into prison, persecuted. All of those things that Jesus said will happen, we're slowly moving to that place today. You maybe even have experienced that when you've talked to your Mormon friends or your JW friends or your Catholic friends or anybody else, and you share with them the truth of the gospel, and they get antagonistic towards you about that. They become mad at you where they should not have been. They don't get mad about other things that are more important. But when it comes to you stepping on their toes and the traditions that they hold to, that's where the division comes. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. They will become more intolerant. They will become more antagonistic. They will become more hateful until we, like the New Testament saints, will probably have to go hide somewhere or pray that Christ comes back in the midst of all of that, and then it won't matter. But we will not stop proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, no matter where we are, what we're doing, because that's the truth that they need to hear. Verse 20. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." You know the good thing about that? He'll preach until God says, "Okay, your preaching days are done. I'm removing you. I'm going to put 12 in your place." Those 12 are going to get arrested. 11 of them are going to be tortured and killed. "All right, I've removed you. I've got 100 more that are going to take your place. Then I've got 1,000 more and more all across the globe." It's no different than today. When I'm removed from this pulpit, when Mike or Warren or Gary or Jerry or anybody else is removed, there's somebody else that's going to take our place that's going to uphold the Word of God until Christ comes back. We will not compromise on the truth. those people are so zealous for what they believe. If I gave them a glass of poison and they zealously believed that that was water, they believed it with all of their heart, and the minute they drank it, they would die. And they would die in their zealousness. We have to tell them it's not water. That's poison. We have to speak the truth in love, to tell them what they need to hear. To not shun, like Paul said, from proclaiming the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if it means going to chains and death like he did, it never stopped him. Nor should it stop any of us from sharing the truth. And Jesus is the greatest example of all to follow. Let's pray.